Okay, well, as I started to say, if you think it's confusing which day is supposed to be the day of the first feast, the one that is often called Pesach, but that tends to confuse folks, and which day that is, and then which is the day of preparation, and which is the day that we're supposed to rest, sometimes called a cooking Sabbath. Cooking's okay, but no work, none of the traditional kinds of work. Well, anyway, it might be even more confusing to try to figure out what is the Torah portion for this week in between, because over the last couple weeks, we've had, well, the end of one book, the beginning of another one. We had Parsha Zav, and there are some folks that are going to be doing Parsha Zav this week, or Kol HaHomed Moed Pesach, so special teaching for that one. We're going to probably do a little bit of all of the above. The fact that it's unclear exactly what the Torah portion is supposed to be when around this time of the year just basically means, hey, it gives us a little bit more flexibility. We're going to talk about a number of things that have to do with the Torah portion and also some of the other things that are going on today, and maybe some of you can guess what that might be at this point, too. But let's start at least into Parsha Shmini and go through some of that, maybe most all of that, because it is Erev Shabbat after all, and then we'll have some flexibility with what we talk about tomorrow. But it's called Shmini because, of course, that's the first unique word that appears in chapter 9 of Leviticus, or the book of Vayikra. And it says, and it came to pass on the eighth, be-yom, on the day, ha-shmini, the eighth, on the day the eighth, that Moshe called to Aaron and his sons and all the elders of Israel. This is generally considered to be those 70 folks. And he said to Aaron, take yourself a bull calf for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before Yahuwah. And then do this, speak to the children of Israel and say, take yourself a he-goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, first year without blemish for burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before Yahuwah, and a meal offering mingled with oil. We've talked for the last couple of weeks about what these various korbanot are, and you know, we have the olah, the one that is lifted up by smoke. We have the mincha that's talked about here, the offering of a meal mingled with oil, and similar kinds of things. But essentially, the way this is usually explained is, what Moshe is saying here is, look, you guys had 8 days now, you done gone through the process, you have been anointed, so if I was a pilot, I'd say it's time to go solo. Okay, the flight instructor, which is Moshe, is going to leave the room, going to leave the plane, and y'all going to take the thing around the pattern for yourself. This is the time when Aaron and his sons are basically going to step up to the plate and begin to do the process as the high priest without the additional need for Moshe. So they brought which Moshe commanded before the tent of meeting. Everybody drew near, stood before Yahuwah, and Moshe then said, this is what Yahuwah has commanded you should do, so that the glory of Yahuwah may appear unto you. He said to Moshe, draw near the altar, do these things, offer the sin offering, the burnt offering, make atonement for yourself, the people here, and make the offering, present it before the people, or for the people, and make atonement for them, as Yahuwah has commanded. So Aaron drew near, he slew the calf for himself, dipped the blood, he dipped his finger in the blood, put it upon the horns of the altar, poured out the blood at the base of the altar, fat kidneys, lobe of the other organs here. He made smoke upon the altar as commanded. So he did the things he was supposed to do. Flesh and his skin were burnt with fire without the camp. He slew the burnt offering. Aaron's sons delivered the blood of that to him, and it too was dashed around the altar. And piece by piece, he made them smoke upon the altar. And washed the innards. The people's offering was then presented. The goat of the sin offering was slain first and offered for sin. Then the burnt offering, according to the ordinance, according to the commandment. Then the meal offering, it was smoked. He slew also the ox and the ram, the peace offerings, the shalamim, for the people. And Aaron's sons delivered to him the blood. Again, it was dashed on the altar, fat of the ox, and they made the smoke rise upon the altar. And the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved, as Moshe commanded. He lifted up his people and he blessed them. And it came down from the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And evidently, here is where the Midrash varies a little bit, and admittedly there's some ambiguity in the story. It says Moshe and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, they came out and they blessed the people. And the question is, and this is where there is some, let's just say, difference of opinion. Was there a delay in here? Because the claim that I've read in the Midrash, at least, is what it's trying to say is, and I wonder why it doesn't come out and say it. Makes me think that just maybe the ambiguity is deliberate. But that it didn't happen right away. That the offering wasn't taken up the way it was expected immediately. So Moshe and Aaron had to go do something, and they went, and then they made intercession. This is the claim, at least. And then blessed the people, and then, after this alleged delay, the glory of Yahuwah appeared unto the people, and then came forth fire, ish, from before Yahuwah, consumed the burnt offering, and the people then saw that and shouted and fell on their faces. So, essentially, what the differences of opinion here are saying is as follows. And you can take this with a grain of salt if you want. I find it interesting, at least, that it comes up at all. So the question is, if there was a delay, did something go wrong? What was necessary? Why was it that Moshe and Aaron did have to go up into the tent of meeting? Wasn't Aaron going to be flying solo at this point? And then why was there a delay? If there was a delay, something is certainly going on here. And that's the only thing that I think is really in question. But bottom line, regardless of how it came about, eventually, fire does come forth from before Yahuwah, and the burnt offering and the fat were consumed. And then, whether it was after a slight delay or not, now the people are, in fact, if you want to say relieved, or if you just want to say they know that things are what they're supposed to be. They saw it, they shouted, and they fell on their faces. Now, what's interesting about this, and why I think that bears a little bit of discussion, is because from there we go into a place where if you thought there was some disagreement before, as far as the Midrash, just wait till this next part. Because now we're going to talk about the unfortunate incident with Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron. Now, most people, before I get to the story, not quite as famous of a story as, say, Noah, but it's still a story that people have heard and they remember. Nadab and Abihu seem to have done something wrong. What they did wrong precisely? Well, there's no shortage of explanations in the Scripture. And there's no shortage, let me say that again differently. The Scripture gives us some, but not what would appear to be a complete understanding. What we know is that they offered a strange fire. But we don't necessarily know exactly how that looks or what that means. And that's where the difference of opinion comes in. We also know that it cost them their lives. So let me go through the story. And as we do, I'm going to make some other points this year because of the timing of this portion and what's coming up this weekend and what today is called by some of the pagans. Hint, Good Friday, right? You can look all through the Scripture all you want. Ain't no such thing as Good Friday in the Scripture, not in the New Testament. Doesn't happen. Huh? What? How dare you say that? Well, anybody that has a Hebraic understanding can figure it out. Or, for that matter, if you can just do simple math and ask yourself the question, Yeshua said he was going to be in the ground 3 days and three nights. How, please, pray tell, how the heck can anybody count 3 days and three nights from Friday through Sunday? Hint, hint, not any counting that I've ever heard of. And again, you will not find the word Good Friday in there. The answer is real simple, if we will read the Scripture as written. And that, of course, is that the day does not begin at midnight. That's a pagan thing. It begins on the Erev, the evenings, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So that if we understand that it was at the end of some day, whatever day it was that Yeshua was put in the ground, then we can count 3 days and three nights and figure out, he arose at the end of the Sabbath, as the beginning of the 7 plus 1th, the first day of the new week was beginning to dawn. That would have been sundown or thereabouts on the Sabbath when the women came to the tomb. Okay, so back to the story. What has that got to do with Nadab and Abihu? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. But I'm going to use the heavy and the light analogy that's coming up. So in other words, if this, how much more so something else? That's the key to, I think, understanding this story and the discrepancies and the distinctions and all of the arguments that happen about what really was going on with Nadab and Abihu. All right, so what it says is this. Sons of Aaron, they seem to be pretty excited about all this. Think about this. This is a brand new process. They've just gotten to go through it themselves. They've been 8 days going through all of this now, and a great success seems to be at hand. So what do? Each of them takes his censers, puts fire therein, laid incense thereon, and offered strange fire before Yahuwah. Something strange about this this fire that they offered. And here's the key, and this is the one thing we know for absolutely for certain. Whatever it was they did, it was not what had been commanded. They offered fire before Yahuwah, which he had not commanded them. And there came forth fire from Yahuwah, and that devoured them, and they died right there before Yahuwah. And Moshe then gives a, admittedly, somewhat terse explanation to Aaron. I suspect Aaron had a pretty good understanding of what was being said here, perhaps better than most of us do since. This, says Moshe, is it that Yahuwah spoke, saying, through them that are nigh, that come close unto me, in other words, I will be sanctified. I will be set apart. I'll be made. The word there, the root word in Hebrew is kadosh, set apart, holy, sanctified. And before all of the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron, it says, kept his mouth shut. Shut up. The words that are translated into King James says Aaron held his peace. But I really think in terms of a modern understanding, Aaron kept his mouth shut is pretty darn accurate. Moshe then called Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron. He said to them, go near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. In other words, take the bodies out of here. So they did. They drew near. They carried them in their tunics out of the camp, as Moshe had said. And now Moses goes back to Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his remaining sons. And he warns them to be careful about the mourning here. Quote, let not the hair of your heads go loose, nor rend your clothes, that you too don't end up dead. And that he is not, he capitalized, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is not wroth with the whole congregation, Kol Edah. But let your brethren, meaning the whole house of Israel, let all of us bewail the burning which has been kindled by Yahuwah. Now, in my margin notes here, and in the way I look at this, the way I've heard this explained is, look, this is a this is not a private calamity. In other words, I know this hurts, Aaron, and the brothers, but this is not a calamity that is confined to your house alone. This is a calamity for Kol Israel, for all of us, because these were Kohanim. As a matter of fact, these were the two fellows, one of whom was likely, had not both of them perished, to be the Kohen Gadol, high priest, one of these days. So, he says, don't go out from the door of the tent of meeting, lest you too die. For the anointing oil of Yahuwah is upon you. So, I guess the right way to put it is they did as they were told. Now, Yahuwah then speaks to Aaron, and he says, drink no wine nor strong drink, not you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, so you do not die. This shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And here I pause, okay, because here, of course, where did this come from? We don't hear this up front. And I do not necessarily agree. I can't prove it one way or the other, so your mileage may vary. There certainly is an implication of something going on here. And, of course, the obvious implications, people say, well, Moshe or Aaron in this case, is hearing directly that you get drunk and you try to come into my my house, there may be a problem. Well, as a matter of fact, there will be a problem. And he now makes a commandment. This is a statute forever throughout your generations. Don't drink wine nor strong drink. That goes for you and your sons when you come into the tent of meeting, so you do not die. So I'm not going to argue with the implication that they may have had something to drink. But maybe not. It doesn't say, does not explicitly say, and what is the question? Of course, what does Scripture say? Scripture says, don't do this. It implies, but it does not explicitly say that Nadab and Abihu did do that, and that that was the reason. Again, the only reason we're given is because they brought strange fire, which had not been commanded. And that is sufficient. Is having been a little bit tipsy, is it perhaps part of the reason they did that? Are there other reasons? Are there other assumptions that they made? And I've seen all kinds of things, right? Okay, they took incense and they did this with it because they reasoned that if incense is good, and if it's good here, then maybe it's good there, right? You can draw all kinds of inferences. And these are folks that arguably had some pretty good reason for thinking they knew what was going on. And the lesson is a real strong one. And that's the real key here. The lesson is, if these guys who should have known better made this mistake, well, the rest of us need to be very careful about what is written and about what we do. And here's the summary that I like the best, that I think if you read through this, oh, and back to the issue of Good Friday and Ishtar Sun God Day, right? If even Aaron's sons, Kohanim themselves, were not spared when they offered a strange fire before Yahuwah, call it inappropriate korbanot, then how much more so when it comes to others that would call themselves priests or fathers or popes or pastors, you name it, who presume, and not only that, but teach others that it's just fine to worship him, let me say it bluntly here, any old damn way you feel like. Did he really say that? Did Mark say that curse word? Look, folks, if we're talking about taking the thing which these same folks will say, in Jesus' name, is the most important event in all of human history, and forget his name, name it after a pagan goddess, celebrate it with bunnies and eggs and pagan crap that is, in fact, damnable abomination before Yah, and he didn't spare Aaron's sons for presumptively coming before him and doing something that they should have known better? Well, I'll say it again, how much more so those who presume to do something he clearly, unequivocally says is abomination to him. Before my face, have no other gods before me. For crying out loud, don't take my son, put him up there again and basically drag his name through the mud, name him after something else, and then celebrate it with bunnies and eggs and tell me I'm supposed to like it? I killed Nadab and Abihu for less. How much more so? And I look at the world today, and I look at the fact that we're on the brink of nuclear war and so much wrong, and I hear people, I hear what I would call, you know, good Christians talking about Ishtar Sun God Day. Oh, and how important all this is, Good Friday, and all this other, pardon my bluntness, crap that is at utter, and not just at variance with Scripture, folks, it flies in the face of it. Telling him how he should like to be worshipped with bunnies and eggs. Logged on to Pal Talk tonight and got the Ishtar Bunny is coming message. Probably most of you saw it. And I look and I think, no wonder we're in such an abominable state in the world. We got so-called Christians, lots and lots of them, never bothered to read his book, never bothered to understand it. And then they argue about whether Nadab and Abihu had a little bit to drink. I bet you if Nadab and Abihu had walked in there with bunnies and chocolate eggs and offered those on the altar, who knows? He may have taken up the... I can't tell you, because I'm not going to presume to know. But I guarantee you, if this, how much more so, those who presumptively tell him what he had better like and accept. In other words, worshiping him on their own terms and saying, oh, he'll like it. He knows my heart. Well, again, damn right he does. He knows our hearts. He knows that the human heart is desperately wicked. He knows the tendency of people to gravitate to paganism. And he warns us about it over and over again. And he gave Nadab and Abihu as living but now dead examples of exactly what he thinks about that. So bear that in mind. Now, what's interesting to me is the last verse in the section here, after it says, don't get yourself tipsy, don't drink wine or strong drink, you and your sons either, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you don't die. This is a statute forever. And then why? Listen to this. So that you may put a difference, a distinction, that you may have discernment between the holy, the set apart, the kadosh, and the common. Literally, And we're going to hear this over and over and over again in Scripture, the profane, the abomination. Between the clean and the unclean. The tahor, well, in this case, it's the tameh and the tahor. The unclean and the clean. Why? Because the priests, the Kohanim, those who are held to a higher standard, are supposed to teach the B'nai Israel all of the statutes which Yahuwah has spoken unto them by the hand of Moshe. How many of these same people that will tell you God just loves bunnies and eggs, and he loves having his perfect, well, not just korban sacrifice, his entire action that celebrated his Pesach, his Passover, by which he took us out of bondage by a mighty hand. And we celebrated by doing what? Telling people, go back right into bondage. Go get yourself some idols. Go celebrate things. Rub his nose in it. And then they wonder why it is people don't know the difference between the clean and the unclean anymore. It's the key to this whole section. So that you may teach the children of Israel all of the statutes, the chukim is the word there in the Hebrew, which Yahuwah has spoken. All the ones that these same lying blankety blanks will tell you is done away with. So go have a ham sandwich. Go get your Easter ham. Tell God what it is you know that he doesn't know. Then it says in the next verse here, Moshe spoke to Aaron, now unto the two surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons that were left, take the meal offering that remains, things that were made to Yahuwah by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, because it is most set apart, most holy. Eat it in the set apart place, because it's your due. Hey, you guys, you're the Kohen. Aaron, you're the Kohanim, Aaron and all your sons there. This is your son's due too. Of the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire, this is what has been commanded. Breast of waving, high of heaving, thigh of heaving, eat in a clean place. You and your sons, your daughters too. This is their due. Out of the korban of the sons of the peace offerings of the children of Israel. And this actually, in this case, it's sacrifices because it's peace offerings. Zebach. Well, guess what? I guess you could say it this way. Aaron wasn't too hungry. I can't say that I blame the guy. He probably said, no, I'm not feeling like eating right now. If you don't mind, I'm just going to pass. Moshe then diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it was entirely burnt. Entirely burnt? And he was kind of, he was a little bit peeved with Eleazar and Ithamar, sons of Aaron, and the ones that were left. Saying, look here, guys, why haven't you eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? It's supposed to be most set apart. It's for you. He has given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, make atonement before Yahuwah. Don't you get it? The blood of it was not brought into the sanctuary. You should have eaten it, as I commanded. Well, now Aaron speaks to Moshe, and he says, behold, look here. Come on, guy. This day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Yahuwah. And all these things have befallen me, these things that we both know have happened. And if I had really gone and eaten that sin offering today, would it have been well-pleasing in the sight of Yahuwah? I mean, really, is that the big deal here? And when Moshe saw it and heard it and thought about it, it says it was well-pleasing in his sight. And essentially, when I look at this and step back, I guess the note that I have in my margin here is kind of appropriate. Aaron's human. He is human. And in this case, when it comes to the loss of his sons, the role of a father, arguably, when it comes to being hungry or eating those things that are his due, supersedes even the role of high priest. And Moshe heard that and saw the logic of it. Now, following this entire incident, and we'll go through this part relatively briefly because I know folks have heard it and we'll probably talk a little bit more about it tomorrow. But I want to especially just kind of note the significance of this and kind of the juxtaposition, because I find it particularly ironic, given that we're talking, that I'm talking at least a little bit about Good Friday now, that, of course, has nothing to do with anything in particular. Let's just be real blunt again. I think I made this clear. If there's questions, I'm always happy to answer them. I know most of the folks listening to this are probably familiar with this. In all likelihood, if you go through the scriptures, if you put the pieces together, if you connect the dots, if you understand the history and what the scripture says, it is a virtual lock that Yeshua was put in the grave by late afternoon on a Wednesday, what we would call a Wednesday. And that meant that on Thursday night, Wednesday night, I'm sorry, I can't even count. So that he was in the ground, in the tomb, before sundown on Wednesday. So you've got all night Wednesday into Thursday, so call it Wednesday night, just for purposes of communicating, when a lot of times the words that we have, we have to be careful with the connotations, because they can confuse us, right? So Wednesday night into Thursday night into Friday night into Saturday, that's three nights, right? Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night, three nights. Oh, and then you got the day that follows, Thursday, Friday, Sabbath day. Well, what did Yeshua say? He was going to be in the ground 3 days and three nights. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, exactly as promised. At the end of the Sabbath, when the women came, he was already gone. The pieces fit. We can count to three. It's not hard. And yet, when you look at Good Friday and all of the trappings that end up being, oh so convenient, if you want to change this whole thing around and make it about Ishtar Sun God Day and Tammuz and the Great Ham and all this other crap, that's the kindest word I can come up with, that is pagan to the core. And literally, take what he did and turn it into something absolutely abominable. Well, I guess it helps if you can't count to three. Because if you can swallow that one, the rest is a lot easier. So that's why I think it's so funny and appropriate that the very next thing, after we're told about the sin that cost Nadab and Abihu their lives, and if how much more so others who teach something that is truly abomination and called such, as opposed to just failing to do that which they were supposed to do right and offering strange fire that was not commanded, right? There's a difference between offering something that was not commanded and offering something that was commanded not. Right? Don't bring me eggs and bunnies and tell me I'm supposed to like it. Don't do things, in other words, that are utter abomination and I've warned you over and over again about, and think I'm supposed to like that. So how much more so? Well, to make the point, here we got it. We're supposed to see that the priests teach the difference, teach discernment between the set apart, the holy, and the common, or worse still, the abominable, between the tahor and the tamei, the clean and the unclean. What are we going to talk about next? Unclean food. Food that's not food at all, as a matter of fact. Does make sense, kind of, doesn't it? Because what are we also going to hear this weekend? How do you celebrate Ishtar Sun God Day? Well, by eating the ham that was involved with Tammuz and her son and those 40 days of mourning for Tammuz and Lent and all that kind of crap. You want to prove, in other words, that you're not a son of the living God? That you're not obedient to his word? How better than to take the day that at least they say he arose and turn it into something else by celebrating eating something which is unclean, that if you had read the book to begin with, you'd know better about. This is the kind of, it's satanic, folks. It's the kind of satanic lie that only fits when you realize just how, not only deep, how deep the bunny hole goes on Ishtar Sun God Day. There we go. So, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron. He said the things that follow. Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them, here are the living things which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. What I'm getting ready to tell you, in other words, is what's food? Edible food, and what's not. You can put anything in your mouth. You can put poison in your mouth, chew it up, and swallow it. There might be a curse that follows. You can put rocks in your mouth, chew them up, and swallow. But I'm telling you, among the living things, beasts that are on the earth, here is what you can eat. And it's not that hard. Even a priest of some other god can understand it. Anything that has a parted hoof, a cloven hoof, we would say in modern English, and choose the cud among the beasts. Well, that's food. You can eat it. Now, nevertheless, now we're gonna get a whole lot of detail here of examples, and I'm gonna for now just summarize it. We'll talk perhaps more later about some of the specifics, because the specifics are kind of they're educational, they're fun, and they also show that the Creator is leaving no doubt whatsoever about this. There are lots of inferences that can be drawn to as well, and those are all interesting. But bottom line, when it comes to animals, it really is pretty simple. You watch it, and you see if it has a cloven hoof, has a split hoof down the middle. Hint, hint, bunnies do not. Snakes do not. Dogs and cats do not. Horses, right? They have a hoof, but it is not parted. On the other hand, deer and elk and cows and similar animals do. They have a cloven hoof. And if you watch them, you will discover that they will, in fact, chew the cud. It turns out what that means is they have multiple stomachs as well. They are ruminants. And by and large, they are herbivores. They eat grass. All of those are things that we know that are associated with it. But Scripture gives us this nice, simple rule. They got a parted hoof, cloven hoof. And if they chew the cud, both those things, not just one or the other, but both, then they are food. If not, they are unclean to you. They are not food. And it gives us examples. Okay? There are things that are unclean, like the rock badger. He chews the cud, but he does not have a parted hoof. He's unclean. How about the bunny rabbit, the hare, and similar hoppy things? They chew the cud, but they do not have a parted hoof. They have a nice little footy, and that is unclean to you. The swine has a parted hoof. This is the other way around. It has a parted hoof. But, and this is where the sages wax poetic and say the swine is unique in this regard, because it's really the only animal that is backwards like this. Has a parted hoof, is cloven-footed, in other words, but does not chew the cud. And it's unclean. Now, briefly and interestingly, what the sages will claim, and I find this to be kind of a humorous argument, makes the point that the swine, therefore the pig, is particularly nasty because he's a liar. He's trying to convince you he's food. Looks good, but he's not. And the only way you're going to know is to watch him for a while and observe his behavior. And I do find that kind of an appealing argument, right? Not only that, their flesh you shall not touch. Carcasses, don't touch it either. All of this is unclean. And when it comes to pigskins and football, draw your own conclusions, right? So we got basically a real simple set of dual rules for animals that walk around on the land.
How about pigskins covering Bibles?
Okay. Yes, and for that matter too, I would say if you want a leather-bound Bible, make sure it's a lambskin or goatskin or something else. But I don't think I'd want a pig-skinned Bible. I guess cow leather would be okay. Now we're going to talk about water briefly. We're going to get a similar specification for water. Anything in the water, it has also two criteria. Got to meet both, not one and not the other, but both. Okay? Has to have fins and scales. If it's got fins and scales, it's food. If it doesn't, it ain't. Relatively simple. And for the most part, look and see, okay, how about a shark? Has fins, swims around, got big teeth too, but it is not food, does not have scales. How about creepy crawly things, the pigs of the sea, shellfish? They have shells, don't have scales, and they don't really have fins in most cases either. No, they're not food. They are literally the bottom scum of the ocean. Shellfish, scallops, crabs, oysters, shrimp. Yeah, I know. That upsets some folks when they realize, oh, it tastes so good because it's got all that great poison in the skin, just like piggy, right? Pigs don't sweat. So all that stuff that they eat that evidently God wanted to get out of the environment, so he built these animals to clean that stuff up. That's my assumption anyway. Again, Scripture doesn't say that, but it certainly seems consistent. Well, they're not food. So again, in the land, parted hoof, choose the cut, in the sea, in the waters, scales and fins. One but not the other, still not food. As a matter of fact, it says here, if you eat those things, they are detestable to you. Don't eat their flesh, their carcasses are to be detested. Whatever has fins nor scales, that is detestable to you. And finally, here are some things when it comes to birds that you can eat. Now, birds, we get a slightly different set of specifications. Basically, it doesn't come right out and give us the general case. Now, at the risk of being, and I'm going to be very careful, this is markology, okay? It's not necessarily inconsistent. It's an observation that I make, but understand, it's my observation. It's not scripture. It looks to me like when you go through the lists that the things that are called not food are generally either raptors, in other words, hunting birds, flesh-eating birds, or carrion birds, which are also flesh-eating birds. Things like vultures, kites, falcons, ravens, little owls, great owls, horned owls, storks, herons, and even ostriches. Don't eat them, not food. I remember when I first saw a list that actually had ostrich in it. It was the 1599 Geneva Bibles, the only one that I saw for years and years that actually listed. And I remember being bummed because we were actually thinking, oh, are ostriches food? Could we raise ostriches? Do they make good food? I had tasted ostrich, tasted pretty good. Sorry. Ostrich is on the list, along with crows and ravens. They are not food. All swarming things that go around on all fours, or all 32s, or centipedes, or however many they got, detestable. Don't eat them. And then basically it does say that when it comes to things which leap upon the earth that have jointed legs above their feet, if you want to eat locusts, in other words, cool. And I find it interesting that a lot of people will eat pig, but not locust. Isn't that funny? But, you know, to each his own. And these things, if you touch the carcass of them, you're unclean until evening. Wash your clothes and be unclean. We get another repetition of it. And we get quite a bit of distinction and discussion about what's unclean and what you do if one of these dead things falls into an earthen vessel. You break it. And food that comes in contact with it's not so clean. What if it's a vessel that's like brass or something like that? Well, you can clean that up. But the point is clear. We have the story of Nadab and Abihu and discernment. And the idea that how much more so those who teach that they did something which you shouldn't do, but that's okay. You can then go do something that Scripture says is one whole hell of a lot worse than anything they would have ever considered doing. And God has to accept that for some reason that's never explained by people who do not teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. And in fact, then most of the time, they'll turn right around and tell you, go ahead, have a ham sandwich. Celebrate the freedom that you have in Christ by doing something which he never did and said, furthermore, that you shouldn't do. And why do we do this? Because, well, it's a great way of showing that we aren't Torah obedient and we can therefore celebrate pagan things that he said were an abomination unto him. So which is it? We'll close with that for this evening. I'm just going to read that verse again, 11:44 out of Leviticus. Be kadosh, be set apart, for I am set apart. If we don't understand what that means, folks, it always irritates me, I guess, when I hear people talking about holiness while they're eating a ham sandwich and telling you, celebrate Ishtar Sun God Day with bunnies and eggs at the sunrise service. Something is horribly, horribly wrong here. And hint, hint, Nadab and Abihu died for less, so that we might know better, presumably. Be kadosh, for I am kadosh. With that, I'll ask, do we have any questions, comments? And if so, we've got a couple minutes. We can talk about that. And if not, we'll have another song. And in a minute, we'll talk about some other unclean things that are going on in the world, in a world that is basically becoming more unclean to the point where maybe it'll nuke itself. And we'll see what really unclean is like. Okay, I know I got the long lag. I don't see any questions, though.
Are chickens clean?
Are chickens clean? Good question. Chickens are not named, and as far as I know, and we eat chickens and raise chickens, And I'm going to say, as far as I know, chickens are clean. I have never, ever, ever seen a list that puts chickens in the unclean list. I know that if you go to enough rabbis, eventually you might get one that says they're not. certainly, even among the most rabbinic of those that I know, and that's quite a few at this point, I can't think of a single one that I've ever known personally that has said chickens aren't clean. But I have had rabbis tell me, somewhere out there, there's one that will. Okay?
I heard that chicken wasn't allowed in the up on the temple, up in the, when the temple was around.
Okay, can't answer that because it's not in Scripture.
I didn't know.
You'll hear a lot of things. So yeah, the question had to do with chickens in the temple, and as far as I know, I have not seen anything in Scripture about that. You know, when you go to the Midrash or the Talmud or some of the other the writings, the Zohar and so forth, your mileage may vary. But again, I personally say that there's a distinction there, the difference between the clean and the unclean. And I can't help but think, you know, you go back through history and you read it, there were a whole lot of people, including around the time of Yeshua, who were writing all kinds of rules and were called hypocrites for putting things in there that he did not say. As a matter of fact, Yeshua and Yahushua both make comments about those who speak in my name, telling people things that I did not say, that I didn't say to do. And again, that's part of the reason, folks, you've probably noticed over the years, there are certain things that really tend to spin me up. And one of those is the idea of, adding to and subtracting from Scripture. And saying that things are wrong, that he says are great, and saying things are just fine that he says are abomination to him. That's about as close to being a liar and the truth is not in you that I can come up with. And yeah, it does bug me, especially when I hear these people saying, do this in the name of Jesus. Well, if that is true, folks, I guarantee you one thing. His mother never called him that, and that Jesus is precisely what Shaul and others were talking about when they talked about another Jesus whom we have not preached. You want to know what they were talking about and what he was talking about? Read what he wrote. And note that he said he wasn't never going to change it so long as heaven and earth still existed. They still do. Until all is fulfilled. And as long as people say he's coming back, they can't very well claim all is fulfilled. Now can they? So somewhere along the line here, we got disconnects galore. And this is the perfect time of the year to recognize those disconnects. At the time of the year when people are celebrating with bunnies and eggs, a pagan goddess that is an abomination before Yah, and ignoring, as a matter of fact, calling his appointed Moedim, his feasts, anathema, saying, don't keep the Passover. For crying out loud, what have we got here? And the answer is, we know. They're building a hell on earth and rebuilding exactly that which Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, at least twice that I can think of, not counting the various exiles, has torn down over and over and over again. I didn't see the comments. There's a comment on the screen from Keeps Digging about the Rick Wiles podcast. And in fact, yes, I'll admit this, Keeps. I listened to the Rick Wiles podcast from last night. And that's part of the reason why it spun me up. Because when I hear people talking about things and I say, you know, these folks are teachers. They claim to have been to seminary school. And they ought to know better. And, you know, I don't get quite as upset when they say, oh, Jesus, this or that. And in fact, that term didn't exist in Scripture. It was put in there fully 16 centuries. 16 centuries after Yahushua or Yeshua, take your pick, both of those are fine. People actually called him that while he was walking the earth. But mostly what's important is they miss the big points, the points we were talking about tonight. And I know I heard Rick Wiles, to my surprise, the other day say that he doesn't like the term Easter because it's Astarte, Ashtaroth, Ishtar. It's pagan. And he's right. He's come fully 20% of the way there. Now he just needs to recognize it's sun god day and sunrise services and bunnies and eggs. And I know he doesn't care for bunnies and eggs either. But these other pagan trappings, including having done away with his Shabbaton, his Sabbaths, plural, including his Moedims, his appointed times, that's just as bad. And if Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, weren't spared for offering strange fire, again, how much more so those who not only... They teach others to do so, that it's just fine to worship in these pagan ways. Rick, for those that didn't know, if I wasn't clear, and I know it's on the screen, but I'll repeat it for the recording too, and for people that are listening via the Shoutcheap link and can't see the screen. Rick Wiles did a show where he basically talked about Kabbalah and saying how Kabbalah is witchcraft. And to which I will say, well, there are certainly people like Madonna that's true of. And, you know, he made a comment the other day about mysteries. There's no mysteries in the Bible. And I thought, well, for crying out loud, what idiocy is that? There's all kinds of mysteries. There's things that are sealed until the end times. Prophecies in Daniel. Prophecies in Revelation. A lot of things. We won't know them till they're done. And then we'll go, well, that should have been obvious. But nevertheless, there are things that are sealed. There are little scrolls that were eaten up and not revealed. So yeah, there's mysteries. Don't tell me there aren't mysteries in Scripture. There are certainly things in Scripture that you would think would be obvious, like that the Sabbath is the seventh day. And nevertheless, that seems to be a mystery to people like Rick Wiles that don't bother to keep it, in spite of the fact that he tells us, I don't know how many dozens of times that we're supposed to. So yeah, I do have a problem with some of that. And I would encourage folks, listen to it. But what bugged me was this, and so I'll be as specific as I can. He was essentially saying, okay, talking about people in Trump's administration, as you know, Ivanka and her husband, Jared Kushner, are Kabbalists, Kabbadniks. And there is a lot of paganism in Judaism, no doubt about it. Orthodox, and the closer you get to some of the aspects of Kabbalah and some of the aspects of Babylonian religion, the more that's true. On the other hand, there are elements of things that are hidden, what would be called the sowed level by the sages, things where you have to read between the lines and connect the dots. I got no problem with saying, well, I think there was a fellow named Shlomo said, it is to the glory of God to hide a thing, but the honor of kings is to search it out. Hey, if that ain't a mystery that we're supposed to search out, why did Paul say, Shaul, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Isn't that what we're talking about here? Be kadosh, for I'm kadosh. We're supposed to teach and understand and discern the difference between the holy and the profane. This is not hard. It's clear. It's written down. And yet so many people that will tell me, oh, Kabbalah is witchcraft, have a pig sandwich. I'm thinking, are you an idiot or are you a liar and the truth is not in you? Is that blunt enough, folks? In other words, I guarantee you, if there is witchcraft in Kabbalah, there is sure as hell a lot of witchcraft in the Christianized church that teaches that the law is done away with, the Sabbath is changed, don't keep his Moedim that he says to keep forever, eat things that he says are abomination, don't eat things that he says are good for you, and forget marriage altogether because we've perverted that beyond all reason. Then people wonder why the law is done away with. Applies to the Constitution, too. You can't have it both ways. Open your eyes. So, yeah, I would love to be able to have a frank discussion with Rick Wiles. And in fact, some of the other folks there, Doc Burkhart is a friend. I've known Doc for a long time. And I have had some discussions with Doc, and I'm kind of disappointed that he seems to have forgotten some of the biblical truths there as well. Maybe we can, maybe between all of us here, somebody will send him this recording. I would love to have the chance to discuss their reactions to a fairly frank assessment. And Rick, to his credit, is generally pretty frank about those things. He will tell people, read Scripture. And I'm going to say the same thing, read Scripture. Study to show yourself approved. Don't believe me. Search out the truth for yourself. Be like the Bereans. See if these things are true. And by the way, Rick, start with Matthew 5:17. I don't care whether you call him Jesus or his correct name. He said he wasn't going to change the smallest part, not one yod nor tittle, of what is written, the Torah, the teaching, the instruction, or the prophets, again, so long as heaven and earth still exist, till all is fulfilled. And if you believe he's coming back, you can't tell me all is fulfilled or that he did away with his own word. You're calling him a liar, and then I'm going to suggest it's you in whom there is no truth. So we just need to be consistent here. And there's no better time, in other words, than the time and the season when people are doing pagan things, and things that Nadab and Abihu would have known better than to even try to get away with, and not expecting there be consequences to them.